it's interesting when you look at the four Gospels, each one of them has a different way in which they want to show the world, to reveal the world, who Jesus is as the incarnate one, as the one that has been blessed by God. So in the Gospel of Matthew, you have that reveal happen right there in the stable under the star when the wise men from afar, and remember these are not Jewish people, who have come from afar and they see revealed to the world, because they represent the broader world, this one who is the incarnate one. Now, Mark and Luke don't tell that story. Where Mark and Luke focus on the reveal is at the baptism of Jesus. So last week we heard the words from the Gospel of Luke in which as John baptizes Jesus, a dove comes down. And as the dove comes down, you hear a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." And the world knows about Jesus at that point. John puts the reveal right here in Cana at this first wedding, at this wedding. And it's really a delightful story in so many ways. First of all, I love the exchange between Jesus and his mom. Because you hear Mary says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." And you can just hear him, even though he's probably 30 years old, going, "Mom, mother, really? Not now." And like all good mothers who believe so much in their child, she basically says to the wine stewards, "Don't worry about him, just do what he says." And so Jesus does this amazing miracle, and all this wine comes flowing out, and there's this delightful exchange in which Mary really understands what the moment is even better than Jesus does. But even more, what is delightful about the story is the very fact that it's at a wedding. Because we all, at least, I don't know about you all, I'm going to say we all, love weddings. There's something about being at a wedding that allows us to, for that very moment that we are there, to see hope and possibility that we may not have even seen an hour before as we are driving to the wedding. But we get there and we see everyone all excited and happy. Folks have put all this effort into it, and the bride and the couples that are there, they're all excited to be with one another. I love, as doing a wedding, to focus in on the men oftentimes who are participating in the wedding, because men have a real hard time understanding their emotions. Women have gotten better, it seems, at being able to modulate their emotions. Men just don't get it. And so if the tears are going to flow, they're going to flow in a very big way. And it's always fun to watch that man just weeping uncontrollably at a wedding. Or there, if any of you remember being at Scott and Christy McPherson's wedding just this last June, when Scott turned around and I had pronounced them as husband and wife, he grabbed a hold of Christy's hand and it was as if he had swallowed the sun. She was kind of looking at him a little strange, but he was so unbelievably thrilled that this moment had happened. Weddings are those kinds of moments where for just that instant, we can see all that hope and possibility that is in our world. And so I understand why it is that when the folks who put the lectionary together put this scripture that Catherine read to us from Isaiah there, because where that scripture is set is that the people of Israel have been defeated. They have been exiled by the Babylonians off to Babylon. Their homeland has been destroyed, and for generations they have been living in Babylon. And then the amazing thing happens that Cyrus the Great from Persia overthrows the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Great says words that the Jewish people thought they would never hear again, which is, "You may return to Jerusalem. You may go home. You may worship your God in your holy city." Those are words that for generations they had not heard, that they had probably lost all hope. And so at that moment, at that very moment, there was a sense of hope and possibility of all that could be there in front of them, in the same way that we think about with weddings. And since tomorrow we are going to be gathering together to march for at the Martin Luther King March, as well as gather for our service here, I was thinking about some of the things in terms of the life of Martin Luther King and the moments that he calls to in which we see that sense of hope. And so one of the things as I did is I looked up his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. And what is really interesting is the way in which he begins it. We always hear the end, but the way he begins it is he says 50 years ago, so this is in 1963 that this march has happened, 50 years ago, is 100 years earlier, 1863, 50 years ago, a great American in whose symbolic shadow, there at the Lincoln Memorial, we stand today, signed the Emancipation Proclamation. This momentous degree, Martin Luther King continues, is a great beacon light of hope to millions of Negro slaves who had been seared in the flames of withering injustice. It comes as a joyous daybreak to end the long night of their captivity. Imagine January 1, 1863, when the word goes out that the Emancipation Proclamation has been signed and those who have been slaves are now free. Imagine that moment of hope and possibility that they must have felt as the world was opening up in front of them in ways they might never have imagined. And since this is the week as well in which our thoughts have turned to Queen Liliuokalani, I was thinking about the days right after January 29th, 1891. January 29th, 1891 is the day in which her coronation as queen happened, the day she became queen. And what did she do right after that? She went on an all-island tour to see the nature of what was happening on each of the islands, to listen to the voices of her people. And even though in the 100 or plus years since the Western influence and Western world had impinged itself upon Hawaii and there had been great death and there had been great change, what she saw and what she writes about in that tour of the islands was she saw hope. She saw hope with her people. Hope with her people that they were still connected to the aina, still connected to the land. Hope with her people that the values and the wisdom that had always been a part of their life was still a part of their life. And hope that things could change. Because what they were saying to her was, we are with you and we need you to begin to change the way things are, because the way things were at that moment is that there was a small oligarchy of folks who controlled almost all that was happening in Hawaii. And her people were saying, we believe in you, and there is hope to change that so it is not the rule of a few, but the power of the people. These are moments like weddings. These are moments like weddings where in that crystallized and catalyzed moment, you feel hope and you feel possibility. And the thing, though, that is so utterly scary is how quickly that vision of hope and possibility can diminish on us. So when the exiles in Babylon make their way to Jerusalem, filled with the hope that Cyrus the Great has given them that they can return, and the exiles return to Jerusalem, they find it in shambles. They find that the temple has been destroyed and burned down. They find that everything that once was just generations before does not exist, and they find themselves in factions fighting one another, whether it be families or whether it be differences that they have in terms of how they understand the Holy Scriptures. And it is a place of conflict when just a moment before it had been a moment of hope. Martin Luther King, in that speech that he delivered there on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, continued after talking about the Emancipation Proclamation. He says, but 100 years later, so that day in 1863, the Negro still is not free. 100 years later, the life of the Negro is still badly crippled by the manacles of segregation and the chains of discrimination. 100 years later, the Negro lives on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of a vast ocean of material prosperity. 100 years later, the Negro still languished in the corners of American society and finds himself in exile in his own land. That hope and possibility of the Emancipation Proclamation evaporating in the reality of what was to come in 100 years that followed. And here in Hawaii, January 29th, 1891 is the day that Queen Liliuokalani becomes queen. January 17th, less than 2 years later, 1893, is when a group of that oligarchy that is seeing their power at threat creates a scam and a sham reason for the minister from the United States to land Marines and take the Marines and march upon the palace, and the queen is overthrown, the monarchy is overthrown, and soon she will be imprisoned. And that hope of just 2 years before of all the possibilities seems to diminish in that moment. And I think about, when I listen to that scripture that Catherine read for us, I get why John puts this in. Because when Mary comes to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, they are out of wine," it's not just that she's saying, "Look, we need people to be sloshed so they can enjoy themselves." What she is saying is the signal that has happened when the party is still going, but there is no more wine, is that the party is over. It is over before its time. That moment of possibility and hope that we saw at the wedding has come to a crashing halt. And she knows that Jesus can do something about it. She knows that Jesus can do something about it, but she feels at that moment that the hope and the possibility has been diminished, has been lost. And believe me, there's probably not a single person in here who is not at one time or another felt exactly the very same thing, that when all seemed to be so utterly wonderful and possible, that it comes crashing to a halt. Poet Langston Hughes, in a very famous poem that he wrote called Harlem, What Happens to a Dream Deferred, said these words about hope and possibility and dreams that have been deferred. "Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun, or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat of crust and sugar over like syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode?" It is that sense of heaviness. It is that sense of heaviness that is felt when hope and possibility seems to have been squashed. And so John wades into this picture with this story, because what Jesus is asked to do, what Jesus is asked to do is something that is so utterly different. Because we can take this moment and think about Langston Hughes, and we can think about the Israelites, what they must have felt when they came to Jerusalem, and think about Isaiah and realize that Isaiah could easily have just said, "You know what, let's just turn around. Let's just go somewhere else. This is too hard." Or Martin Luther King could have at that moment said, "You know what, we've been working hard at this, but 100 years and nothing has changed. Perhaps we need to listen to the voices that are calling for violence in our community rather than voices of nonviolence." Or Queen Liliuokalani could have just gone to imprisonment and said, "Well, I did my best, I'm done, I have nothing left to give." But John looks at this moment when hope and possibility has been squashed, and he turns to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Okay." And he goes, and he doesn't just make the party happen. He doesn't just make it better at that moment. He makes it amazing. We're taking all these six jugs, 20 to 30 gallons. All right, are we imagining that? Six jugs, that's about 200 gallons of wine. This is a party, right? And not just 200 gallons of wine, but the very best stuff. And what John is signaling to us in this moment is that the kingdom of God, that presence of Jesus in our lives, is about abundance. It is about abundance. In that moment when we feel that life is crashing in on us, the promise is there that there is joy and there is abundance and there is blessings. Possible. There are blessings that are possible beyond what we can imagine. It's a party, a big one. And I look at that and I hear that and I get excited as I read it, and then I say, but what about what has happened? What about when you have all that hope, and not only hope that all is great, but is going to be so unbelievably abundant, and it doesn't happen? What about for the people of Israel in that looking at the shambles of Jerusalem? what about the 100-plus years since the Emancipation Proclamation that African Americans and people of color have been struggling with in this nation? What about the loss that Queen Liliuokalani felt? What do we do with that? And then it struck me. What struck me is that when John puts this story in, we hear it as a story. And we tend to not read on. One verse later, when this story completes itself, it says Jesus and his mom and his brothers and the disciples went to somewhere nearby. I can't remember. Capernaum. And they hang out there for a few days. And then the next verse, they go to Jerusalem. And the next verse, so three verses later, Jesus, what John describes is the temple in Jerusalem that is filled with money changers and filled with folks that are abusing the temple. And four verses later, so four verses after we had this amazing vision of abundance, this is what the scriptures say. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple. Both the sheep and the cattle, he also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, take those things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. Four verses after that vision of abundance, Jesus rolls up his sleeves. What do we do when we ask the question, what do we do when we have this vision of the kingdom of God and this vision of abundance and yet it's not happening? Well, Jesus rolls up his sleeves and gets to work. Jesus rolls up his sleeves and gets to work. What did they do? What did Isaiah and the exiles do when they got to Jerusalem? The Bible tells us they roll up their sleeves and they got to work. In 58 days, we are told, they rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians three generations before. What happened there after Martin Luther King began to talk about there, that dream that was there? He rolled up his sleeves. The people of the communities began to roll up their sleeves. 1964, we have the Equal Rights Act. The Voting Rights Act follows a year later. 1967, Martin Luther King ties together the civil rights movement and the anti-war movement in Vietnam, pulling together the reality that we are sending our young men and women off to go die in a land far away for rights that many of them don't even have right here. After that, it continues on and on and on. The Black Lives Matter Today movement and so many others of people who have lived out this song that we are going to be singing tomorrow night at the Martin Luther King. Lift every voice and sing. We will sing tomorrow. Sing a song full of faith that the dark past has taught us. Sing a song full of the hope that the present has brought us. Facing the rising sun of our new day begun, let us march on till victory is won. What do? You roll up your sleeves when you're looking and you're seeing a world that is not right. It is not full of that hope and possibility that you thought. What happened in Hawaii in 1893? The work went on for years to try and restore the monarchy. It failed. In so many ways, the Hawaiian culture, the Hawaiian wisdom, the Hawaiian values went underground. But then we began to see a different truth that is emerging. Even while Liliuokalani was imprisoned, it now appears that she wrote about seven different songs. Those songs got out. And in the Hawaiian tradition of music of kauna, where there is hidden meaning, there was all sorts of meaning that the oligarchy that was now controlling the world could not see. And Liliuokalani had a way to say, "Oni pa'a. Only pa'a, stand firm, stand fast." Decade after decade after decade, we saw that happening. And we now begin to hear, we've got the ukulele chorus coming out here. And I believe the 1990s, this song was written, "All Hawaii Stand Together." And just the chorus here goes like, you ready? "All Hawaii stand together, it is now and forever. Raise our voices, our banners high." Sorry if I'm off key, it doesn't matter. "We shall stand as a nation to guide the destiny of our generation, to sing and praise the glory of the land. All Hawaii, stand together. It is now and forever to raise our voices and hold our banners high. We shall stand as a nation to guide the destiny of generations, to sing and praise the glory of our land. Only pa'akako, stand firm together. And we see the Hawaiian Renaissance that begins to become a reality in the 1960s and the 1970s. We begin to hear Hawaiian music that hasn't been heard. We begin to see Hawaiian dance that hasn't been seen for generations. We begin to hear the Hawaiian language. And now it is possible for a child to go from preschool all the way through college studying in Hawaiian in a way that had not been done for generations and decades. And that vision that the Queen had to hold the people together, to only pa'akako, to stand together, begins to become a reality. You roll up your sleeves. You roll up your sleeves. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there in a nation where people of color can deal with the exact same rights and opportunities that those who have a skin color like my own? Absolutely not. Are we there yet here in Hawaii, where the people who are the host culture no longer sit on the bottom of all the social economic indicators? No, we are not there yet. But there is work that is being done, and there is change that is happening because folks have rolled up their sleeves. I love this story from the wedding at Cana. I love this story. I love that what it says is that the kingdom of God is filled with abundance, that love is not some little tiny thing, that it is big and magnificent, that to just eke out an existence. We live to live in abundance and wonder and joy with one another. And I love the fact that John writes this to his community, a community that is struggling three generations after Jesus has been there, a community that is struggling with violence within and violence without, and yet he still tells the story because he knows that they are people that will roll up their sleeves. And I figure if it is the one who is the one who is peace that passes all understanding, the one that is love beyond what we can ever imagine, also rolls up his sleeves and gets to work, then we as the people of God, we as that community of faith, we as that beloved community right here, this outpost here below the freeway, we too, and roll up our sleeves and do the work that God has called to us, because there is a vision that we aspire to and that God plants within us and can be possible because we are willing to do the work. Amen.